Good morning. I just want to read again, going back to the very first part of Revelation here, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So week to week, as we get into the study, if you're either reading it or just hearing it, there's a blessing promised. And it's the only book of the Bible that has such a promise right at the beginning. Let's have just a word of prayer, then we'll get into the study. Our Father, we just thank you for the privilege being able to gather as a group of Christian believers who love the Lord and love the Word. And we pray that as the Word is opened, that you will illuminate it to us through the Holy Spirit, that we'll have a greater understanding of this very last words that you've left us in the Scripture. We just thank you for the privilege of being able to have this book and to be able to open it and study it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. After class last week, Brother Dennis and I briefly discussed the importance of Revelation verse 18 of chapter 1, where it says that Christ holds the keys to Hades and to death. When Jesus voluntarily laid down his life, he proved that he had power over death, the proof by his resurrection. And he earned the right to hold the keys concerning our life and our death. When a person has a key, that person has control over the thing that the key belongs to. And for the Christian, there's a knowledge that when we have a physical death, we go to be present with the Lord. And that is that we avoid the second death because Christ holds the key. And the importance, we know that Christ has control over the second death, and that will be those that will be cast into the lake of fire, be cast into hell for eternity. And he controls that as he controls our life with him forever. He's also gained the right to hold the key to Hades. We discuss that when Jesus ascended, he took with him those from the compartment of Hades that held the dead that were the redeemed of the Old Testament. And he used his key to Hades to open that compartment and to take those to paradise with him. Now, after his 1,000-year kingdom reign on earth, Satan will be loosed for a short time, and then Christ will cast Satan into the lake of fire, into hell. And then he will use the key to Hades to bring out and judge at the great white throne judgment, use the key to open that compartment and to judge all of those again to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, last week we left off in the study of the letter to the church at Ephesus. It's a church that we are told in verse 4 that it left its first love. The reference is not to the love of the Christians for one another in the body of Christ. It was that they had lost their first love for Christ himself. And in the past, it said that they had had a fervent love for Christ, but now that love has failed. And if they don't repent, Christ will remove their candlestick. He will remove their church. They will no longer be a church representing Christ. That's how serious it is to lose our first love. And I think not only for the church, but for the individual Christian. Now, a church may have sound doctrine, have good practice, even have programs and activity, and yet have a subtle decline in the love for Christ. Let's read verse 6 of chapter 2. But this thou hast, that thou hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church hated the deeds of these Nicolaitans, and they're told in verse 2 that they could not bear those that are evil, And they are discerning of false prophets. But some 30 years earlier, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he made no mention of the Nicolaitans. And neither did he make mention of the church having lost its first love. So something happened in these 30 years. In fact, Paul spoke at the earlier time there of their salvation, of having a church built on the foundation of Christ, that God gave men for the perfecting of the saints, and somehow error has woven its way in. Now, who are these Nicolaitans? And we'll look at a couple of conspiracy theories. We know that there were a group of persons in the church and that they were hated by the church, they were hated by Christ for their deeds, for their works. As we go forward into verses 14 and 15, they come up again, and there we find that those deeds may have been similar to those of Balaam, who led the Israelites to sacrifice to idols and commit sexual immorality. Well, some commentators associate the Nicolaitans with Nicholas of Acts 6, verse 5. He was chosen as one of the seven original deacons. We don't find any really biblical reason for that connection. So let's get away from the idea of associating them with any particular individual. Schofield points out that the name may come from two Greek words, nikao, to conquer, and laos, the people. So the Nicolaitans may have considered them to be above the people, maybe some kind of a priesthood or a priestly order. In verse 15, as we go forward, we're going to find that they are equated to Balaam. And Balaam was a diviner who seduced the nation of Israel into idolatry by having them marry the Moabites and not being a separate nation. Well, those following the Nicolaitans were probably thinking maybe they had a divine insight of some sort. More probably, it would have been into the demonic world. But another possibility is that they were Christians, but they showed idol worship by devoting themselves to the emperor and burning incense to him. So our conclusion, we don't know who they were. But we do know that their deeds were hated, and they were hated by the church as well as hated by Christ. Well, let's go to verse 7, chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. I see, too, that's plural. And so this is going to be a universal message, not just a message to these particular seven churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says. The letters will give a view of the spiritual condition, of the moral condition of these churches as Christ delivers his message to each one of them. And each one has a distinct message for that church. But if we look at what these conditions are and how Christ is condemning certain ones, they certainly apply to not just those historical churches, but churches of all time. Now, if you are of the preterist interpretation, you will say, no, it only applied to those churches at that time, doesn't apply anywhere else. But we don't believe that. We believe that it applies to all of us. And then it says, to those that overcome, they will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, God planted a garden in Eden there for Adam and for Eve. And one of the trees in verse 9, he planted a tree of life. Another one he planted was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some commentators say that the verse here in Revelation is just an expression of the blessings of heaven. I don't agree with that. We're actually talking about real trees. And some say it may be only for the millennial kingdom that there will be a garden in Jerusalem. But when we get to chapter 22, we're going to find that we're living in the new Jerusalem, that there we will be eating of the trees, it's plural there, of life, and they flow by the river of life. The tree of life would have given Adam and Eve eternal life had they eaten of it, but it would have given them eternal life in their sinful condition. So they were driven out of the garden and not allowed to eat of it. The question comes up then, were Adam and Eve saved? I want to quote from a commentator that I found that I thought is a pretty good explanation of that. So I'll read from them. Adam and Eve certainly had access, excuse me, to the central message of the gospel. In a sense, they recognized their need for a Savior and understood it. A Savior would be provided to destroy the effects of the fall and the devil's work. God promised the seed of the woman would save them, Genesis 3:15. Moreover, they were clearly aware of their sinfulness and their need to be redeemed as they experienced the shame of their own nakedness. So they understood their sin. So Adam and Eve had access to sufficient information. Now, did Adam and Eve genuinely believe the gospel information they had? Again, we cannot answer that question with total certainty, but it seems reasonable to conclude that they did believe. After they had sinned, God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. Many scholars understand this as the first animal sacrifice foreshadowing the eventual death of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. So Adam and Eve apparently recognized and accepted God's act on their behalf to provide a substitute who would bear the penalty of their sin. Genesis 4, verse 25, further supports the idea that Adam and Eve believed God's promise. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Eve's use of the word seed in the Hebrew, zerah, echoes the same word God uses in Genesis 3:15 to promise a Savior. It seems likely that Eve considered Seth to be the one to crush the serpent's head, as she may have looked at Abel the same way before he died. Even if Adam and Eve did not literally trust in Jesus, of course they didn't know about Jesus, they still trusted in what God revealed to them about the future provision of salvation. He summarizes, there is no unambiguous biblical evidence that Adam and Eve were truly saved. However, on the basis of the evidence we do have, it seems Adam and Eve likely affirmed the basic truths of the gospel in some sense by faith, confessed their need for a Savior who was promised to them. It therefore seems reasonable to conclude that Adam and Eve were indeed saved and that we will see them in heaven someday. Now, a long time ago, I wrote in the flyleaf of my Bible, this Bible that I have right here, I wrote in there the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? And then I wrote the answer. All people of any generation are saved by grace through faith in the revealed will of God. And then I put under that, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So how were Old Testament saints saved? All people of any generation saved by grace through faith in whatever God has revealed to them in their age, their time. So I got off another sidebar, and you know, if you've been in my classes, I go to sidebars all the time, and we always come back. So here the redeemed will be able to eat of the tree, verse 7, eat of the tree of life. Let's go to verse 8. And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. We said that in every letter, he first addresses them to the church of, and then Christ tells something about himself. And so here, he tells that he was the first and the last and was dead and is alive. And you will have something on each church that he says about himself. But this letter to the church of Smyrna, and that's the second church here, shortest of the seven letters. It was considered the most beautiful city in Asia Minor at the time. It was a center of science and of medicine. And it had a loyalty to Rome, and that resulted in a kind of a cult of emperor worship. But 50 years after John's death, Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church in Smyrna at that time in his day, at the age of 86, was burned alive because he refused to worship the emperor. The rest of the verse 8, again, it says something about the speaker, first and last, dead and alive. Verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There are a couple of things here that we're going to talk about. This synagogue of Satan. But we'll get, that's going to be another little sidebar in a minute. So here, Christ says he knows their works. He knows that they have tribulation, they have poverty. Maybe that poverty could have been a consequence of them being under persecution by Rome and maybe even having a confiscation of their worldly goods. But he says you're rich in faith. Those that accepted Christ, they are rich in spite of that poverty. Except for the synagogue of Satan here, nothing negative is said about the church. And the reason may be that the church is under persecution. And persecution will sometimes purify a church. If people are just attending for whatever reason and persecution starts, they may flee. They don't want to stay and may, no, even possibly have to pay with their life for that persecution, so they don't want to be associated with that church if they're not true in their faith. So some are rich in Christ, but for those who have rejected the Messiah, they're Jews in name, but they've become tools of Satan. Now, the words synagogues of Satan, it's found in this verse, it's also found in verse 9 of the next chapter, chapter 3. Both verses say that these are those that say they're Jews and they're not. They were physically Jews. They are of the nation of Israel. But they're an unbelieving group, and they're a group that is persecuting Christians. It caused a problem for Christians. The Roman government originally considered Christians as being a sect of Judaism, and for that reason, they allowed certain exemptions from the Roman state religion. But when Christians here were expelled from the synagogues and they were denounced by the Jewish leaders, then Rome considered Christianity not to be a part of Judaism, but to be a new religion. That new religion did not have exemptions, and therefore the Christians became open to Roman persecution. Now, the synagogue of Satan, I'm going to read from one commentator. As for the identity of the synagogue of Satan, there are a couple of views. One is that this was a group of Gentiles who called themselves Jews. Instead of following Judaism, however, they were self-proclaimed people of God, and they worshiped the Roman Emperor and spoke out against the Christians in Smyrna. Another view is that the synagogue of Satan was a group of physical Jews who followed tradition and the Mosaic law, yet they did not really know God. They were not Jews in the sense that they did not have the faith of their father Abraham. They were of Satan in that they rejected Jesus Christ. Jesus dealt with many such religious leaders, as did the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul tells about it here, differentiates the true spiritual Jews from those who only claim a physical connection to Abraham. And what Paul wrote, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. A man is a Jew if he was one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. So that is about the synagogue of Satan. Let's go to verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So don't fear that you may suffer. Some are going to be put into prison. And he said, 10 days. Well, would that be actual days? Possibly. Rome was not usually interested in keeping prisoners for long periods of time. It was probably just a matter of the pocketbook. It cost money to keep them there in prison. So they would normally be in prison for a longer time, only if it was while they were awaiting trial or awaiting death. And it says this period of time also, though, could be a period of time, because from Nero to Diocletian, there were 10 emperors, 10 periods of persecution. May have been one of those periods. And then he says the crown of life. Well, there are crowns that a Christian can earn, and one of them is in James 1, verse 12, and he says there's a crown of life for those that love the Lord and endure temptation. But we're not talking here, I don't think, just about enduring temptation. This says faithful unto death, and it could be that this crown is life itself. In other words, your crown is going to be that resurrected life. Let's go to verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. What is the second death? Well, we don't have to wonder, because we're told. Revelation 20 and verse 14 says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is being cast into hell, being cast into the lake of fire. And it's preserved for the unredeemed. It's preserved for those who will appear at the great white throne judgment. And every one of them will experience that second death. Let's go to verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamos, write this. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Okay, I wanted to see for sure. Okay. And so this letter to the church of Pergamos, now church number 3, Christ tells another thing about himself. We said that every time he introduces himself to a church, he says something about himself. Here he says he is the one who has the double-edged sword. So let's go to 13. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. There are two things said here about Satan. Satan has a seat, he has a throne, and then that he dwells there. The mention, though, of Antipas here is possibly that he was a pastor of the church. In any case, we are told that he was martyred for his faith. Martyr is a word that comes across from the Greek word martus, and that's mu alpha, rho, tau, upsilon, sigma. And those letters translate exactly to our letters, M-A-R-T-U-S. And martus means witness, and that witness is a noun for the person who bears witness. Because so many who were witnesses for Christ were put to death for their witness, we have this current definition, a word used for those who were killed because of what they testified, killed for their witness for Christ. Now, I said that there were two things here. Satan, it says, where Satan dwells, and then where Satan's throne is. I want to quote from John MacArthur's commentary. This was the headquarters of satanic opposition. It was a Gentile base for false religions. On the Acropolis in Pergamos was a huge throne-shaped altar to Zeus. In addition, Asclepius, the god of healing, was the god most associated with Pergamos. His snake-like form is still the medical symbol today. We said that this was a center of medicine. The famous medical school connected to this temple mingled medicine with superstition. And so these people were living in a city of idols. Let's go to verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So this is a worldly church. It's a church that accommodates the world rather than rejecting it and coming out from it. The doctrine of Balaam we find in Numbers 3 chapters 22 through 24. And our study isn't Balaam, but again, let's go to a little sidebar here. Balaam also appears in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, and also in Jude, verse 11. So there's some importance to the lesson here to be learned from him, or it wouldn't have appeared several times in the Word. Well, Balaam was enlightened. He was counted as a prophet, but he used it for evil. He practiced it in the manner of the old Eastern soothsayers, and for his own good. Now, Balak, the king of Moab, was alarmed at the rate at which the Israelites were growing in the plains of Moab, and he sought out Balaam. He was going to pay Balaam to put a curse upon Israel. But God intervened, and instead, Balaam blessed Israel. He had consulted God. Balaam had consulted God about what he should do concerning going with these princes of Moab to see Balak, the king. And God had a permissive will about it. He allowed Balaam to go, but he told him that if you go, you must say the words that God told him to say, and that would be to bless Israel and not the Moabites. And yet, even though his permissive will was given, yet Numbers 22, verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. And we know the story of Balaam's jackass. He was refusing to move on because he saw an angel of the Lord standing in the way, and the angel had a sword in his hand. Well, Balaam struck the ass three times, and then the ass talked to him. He says, "What have I done to you that you struck me three times?" Well, then Balaam's eyes were opened to see the angel, and he did say here, "I have sinned." Well, that was not so much a statement of repentance or confession as it was just a statement of fact. He said, "I've sinned." That really was all there was to it. Others in God's word have confessed sin and not really meant it as a repentance. I thought it was interesting that one commentator I read noted that only David and Job and the prodigal son truly meant their confessions when they said that, "I have sinned," and they, of course, were forgiven. Let's go to verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." We said it was going to come up again, and here it is. So let's read a couple more verses here. "Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it." It says here, "give him a white stone." Again, he's speaking to the churches here in plural. But he says a white stone to those at that time, they would realize that this was a reference to a stone that was given to an athlete who had competed and won in his athletic games. And the prize of the white stone would give him admission to the celebration of the winners that took place after the games. Now, that's the best explanation I have for the white stone. I'll admit that I, in my notes, have it. There are six other explanations. I just felt this is the best one. So he wins something in the athletic games, and he gets the stone. It admits him to the celebration afterward. So now it says if the overcomers will receive our ticket to an eternal celebration in heaven. In verse 17, a new name which is only known to the one who receives it. This pass to admit this one to glory contains a message so personal that only the one receiving it will know what that message is. I find that interesting. Let's go to verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write this, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, charity, service, faith, patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer the woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 18, come to the fourth church, had a history of being destroyed and rebuilt, had been now under Roman rule for about 300 years. And when Paul had received the call to go to Macedonia at Philippi, as Christ was speaking, I want to see if I got in the right place, because we wanted to talk about this lady, Thyatira. Well, at Philippi, Paul was speaking there to a group of women. And one woman, Lydia, actually her home was in Thyatira, but she was visiting Philippi. And there she heard Paul speak, and she attended the things spoken by Paul, Acts 16, verse 14. Lydia and her husband were baptized, and that was a public demonstration of their faith in Christ. And so this woman of Thyatira became the first convert in Europe. And he says that he will reveal the evil found in the church. He first said that he had some things he could commend them for and recognize them for. And these were charity, or love, service, faith, and patience. Then he comes to this woman, Jezebel. Not the real Jezebel, but a woman who was like her. And we know that the actual Jezebel, of course, was the wife of Ahab, and one of the Old Testament Jews that was a king of the northern kingdom during the time that the nation was split into two kingdoms. Well, Ahab is remembered as the one who wanted another man's vineyard, if you recall that story. And he had an evil wife that helped him get that vineyard, and that wife was Jezebel. But God judged Jezebel, and we know what her fate was. She was thrown off a wall and says, eaten by dogs. I don't know what kind of dogs those were, but they must have been pretty wild. So a woman in the church here at Thyatira is given the pseudoname Jezebel. She's calling herself a prophetess. Well, that means she claims to be a messenger of God. And she seduced my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Let's go to verse 21. And I gave her space to repent. This is talking about this woman, Jezebel, to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and that bed is one of tribulation, the sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searched the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So verse 21, Christ had given her time and opportunity to repent. She did not. She corrupted herself. She corrupted others with this bed of adultery. And now God is going to make her, as well as her followers, lie upon a sick bed, bed of tribulation. This woman probably had led even some true Christians to engage in idol feast and feasts that were worshiping idols and even committing sexual sin. From what we're reading, it's probably maybe what we would call today orgies. So how serious is it to lead astray those that are not well anchored in Christ, even though they've confessed Christ? Well, we find an answer in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Jesus here is using a child as an example of how a person needs to be as humble as a little child to be converted and to receive Christ. But he gives a warning. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So there's a warning here. Don't lead astray newer converts, little ones, at the risk of God's judgment. And not only new converts, but sometimes even Christians who had been a Christian for a while, but they just hadn't grown. They're still eating pablum instead of eating meat. And so if you lead these astray, as this woman is doing, there's going to be, he says he should be put a millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea. Well, in verse 23, it mentions her children. This church was now about 40 years old, and when John wrote the book, her teaching had now reached a second generation, and some living the same evil deeds as at first. And he says in verse 23, all the churches shall know, I will give every one of you according to your works. God knows the mind and the heart of people. God knows who we really are, not who we are pretending to be. And I see time has ran out. Well, I guess I'm having fun. And they say the time passes fast when you're having fun. But I believe we've gotten something out of these few verses, and we are working our way through the churches. We got through a couple of them today, and we have more to come. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you just again for the opportunity. We thank you that we have your word, and the study that we're having now in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ are the last words that you've left with us. The last part of the canon of Scripture. And so it's an important book. We just pray that you'll continue to help us to understand, illuminate it for us. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.